Today is from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, New Revised Standard Version. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Now, why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and I put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." These have been the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. And you guys sound so wonderful. Choir, congregation, so beautiful. Keep it up. Wonderful. Good. I was reading some research recently from the Pew Foundation that said that Christians in Western Europe have many of the same beliefs and practices as nuns, N-O-N-E-S, in the United States. If you remember a few years ago, when the religious nuns came out, the non-religious, sort of spiritual but not religious, or, you know, it's people with no religious affiliation. It doesn't mean they're atheists or whatever necessarily. It's just people with no religious affiliation, and it's on the rise in America and that sort of thing. And so, basically what it means is, in Western Europe, the amount of people who call themselves Christian, but who pray regularly, who call themselves Christian and feel certain that there is a God, who call themselves Christian and attend religious services of one kind or another, that sort of thing, is roughly the same percentage, and that's people who call themselves Christians, as people in America who have no religious affiliation. So basically saying Western Europe, according to these statistics, is much farther down the road where America may be heading, or maybe not. We don't know. Some people look at that and say that's the direction we're going. Others look at that and say, no, we're seeing the cautionary tale or whatever. So do with that what you will, but that's interesting. And I saw a little evidence of that on my recent trip to Belgium. I just went to Belgium to attend a conference and for my PhD work that I'm doing, and to do some research and that sort of thing. And I heard almost 30 papers presented, where somebody presents a paper for 20 or 25 minutes, and then there's 10 or 15 minutes to discuss it and ask questions and that sort of thing, and then the next person presents a paper. That's part of this conference. And interestingly, to me anyway, one of the papers was specifically on my sort of narrow area of research, not exactly, but a lot of the same subject matter. And in discussion after, it came to light that this man who was presenting, who was a professor at a school, this man was not a Christian, which was just strange to me, because the subject matter is mystic theology, is study of God and this particular mystic who lived in the 1300s, and his thinking on God and his way of discipleship, of making disciples. And so, and somebody said, you know, what would you say to an atheist about that and whatever? And I'm like, you know, in my mind, I was like, I wouldn't say that to an atheist. I mean, you know, this subject matter is Christian. So, you know, but I obviously didn't say that. I just said, you know, well, as far as, you know, this man is concerned, the mystic, you know, his belief was in Christ. And so, and even one of the keynote speakers, this is all going somewhere, so stick with me on this. Even one of the keynote speakers whose book I had, who is a bigwig or whatever, we had these keynote speakers every night, a couple of them, talked about in her presentation how she had grown up Christian but was not a Christian anymore. and had no real relationship with Christianity except some of her research and that sort of thing. And she's in the divinity school at Harvard, so not a Western European, she's an American. And so I was a little, and this is just the ones I knew, and out of the scores and scores of people who were there, I don't know how many were Christian and how many weren't. And I'm not saying these people are bad people. If they're not Christians, doesn't make them bad people. They may be very loving, kind, good people. Their work is certainly very good and good quality or whatever. But it made me feel a little lonely, you know? I mean, when you're in kind of the same subject matter, the same field or whatever, and you find out that the foundation of this field, these people aren't standing on that. You know, they're doing something else. So it was really odd. And a lot of the stuff that's going on in our own denomination and that sort of thing, a lot of the questions and things that are up in the air and the decisions that are being made, you know, I'd been thinking a lot about that. And so, and I had read that article about the Western Europe the Christians in Western Europe being kind of, in a sense, the equivalent to the nuns, the no religious affiliation in America. And where are we heading and all of that? And I got up on Sunday, and I was going to treat myself to, on Sunday, a visit to this little town in Belgium where the subject of my research, this monk, John of Ruysbroek, who lived from 1293 to 1381, he left Brussels in Belgium, where in his 40s, and moved to this little town because he kind of wanted to get away from the city, but he also ended up founding a priory and a little monastery with some others, a faith community there. And he used to go out into these woods, this forest, and sit, and a lot of the artwork from the period depicts him sitting out in the woods with his little wax tablet. He would go out and pray and meditate and then take notes of what he, you know, experienced of God out there, and so that became his writings. And so I was treating myself to a visit to this area. There's a little museum, and then I was going to go walking through the woods where Ruysbroek had walked 650 years before, and so it was really neat, and I headed out there. And as I was rounding a corner a little early on into my journey into the woods, I heard music. I heard a guitar playing and people singing. And I stepped forward, and it was a song I knew. It was a worship song from like the 90s or whatever. I was like, oh my gosh, I know that. And so around the corner, there was this group of about 25, 30 people having church out there in the woods. And I was just amazed, and I stood over by a tree, like, you know, I'm pretending to be a tree or something. Don't notice the creepy giant standing over there. And so I'm just kind of standing there. I didn't want to intrude, but hope. And I wondered, I thought, well, maybe they're just singing this song in English because it's a popular praise song or whatever. But then the man stood up, who later I found out was the pastor of this church, and he not only spoke in English, but American. He spoke with an American accent. And then a young lady got up and presented sort of the message, and she had a strong Dutch accent, but spoke in English very clearly, very good. And so, and then when she was done, and I just kept standing there and was really enjoying it or whatever, but when she was done, she walked to the back and, you know, welcomed me, and they were continuing on, and she ushered me over to a bench to sit with them, and then we had communion together and sang a couple more songs together. And it was amazing, and I found out they were an international church, Christian church, in Brussels, which of course is the capital of the European Union, and you know, it's very much this sort of secularized, you know, example of Western Europe. And but they do this amazing ministry, this stuff in Brussels on the streets with people, with hungry people and children and all this stuff, and they, you know, are just one of many pockets of genuine faith in Western Europe. And they occasionally have these events where they get together for the weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, and then Sunday or whatever. And so on this Sunday, and it turns out that they had changed their plans on Sunday. Sunday they were going to do something in Brussels, and like the day or two before, they had to change those plans, and so they decided, we're going to take the train from Brussels down to Gruinendaal, and we're going to go into the Sonian Forest, and we're going to have a little worship service or whatever. I mean, it was a divine appointment. It was amazing. I mean, just imagine that. You get off a train in not only a strange town, but a strange country or whatever, where you've been struggling with the language the whole time or whatever, and you walk into a forest, and you're feeling down and dejected or whatever because it seems like God is done with Western Europe, or they're certainly done with God, you know, I don't know. And right around the bend in the woods, there's a church worshiping God, sharing communion. Jesus and the disciples had very much a similar sort of experience with the Samaritans. And you know the Samaritans. Samaritans, usually, when I say Samaritan, you're supposed to boo and throw your popcorn and, you know, whatever. The Samaritans, Jesus and his disciples, not just the 12, but a lot of these others, because this is getting toward the end, so Jesus has accumulated a lot of others along the way, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. And right before they were on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus had sent a little delegation to go and try to make some arrangements in a town in Samaria. And the people who had been sent came back and said, this village won't welcome us. Because the feeling was mutual. The Jews hated the Samaritans, Samaritans hated the Jews. And so they said, they won't welcome us. And James and John, Zebedee's sons, also known as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, earned their nickname by saying, Jesus, can't we just be done with these Samaritans? Let's call down fire from heaven on that village. And have you ever wanted to call down fire from heaven on somebody? Maybe you don't put it in that way, but I think we can kind of understand those feelings, whether it's a group of people or a certain person or whatever. That's what James and John say. As they're about to set out to go through Samaria, they say, can't we just call down fire from heaven on that village? Be done with them. And Jesus, I'm sure after a big eye roll, rebukes James and John. Luke tells us, this is in Luke chapter 9, I think, somewhere around there. And then they set out and they go through Samaria. And so again, the hostility goes both ways. But my mom always said, everybody has a story. My mom has always taught me, everybody has a story. And even the people who, you know, get on your nerves the most, all the more with those people, maybe if you get the opportunity to learn their story. And so let me just remind you or instruct you real quickly about the Samaritans' story. They were part of the Jewish settlement in Palestine. So they had occupied, you know, the promised land, and they had spread out, and they had been fruitful and multiplied and all of that. And then in the 800s, and especially in the 700s, Assyria is on the rise. That's the empire that's on the rise at that time. And there is a king named Tiglath-Pileser III. How about that? Isn't that a great name? Like straight out of a fantasy novel or some sci-fi thing or whatever. Tiglath-Pileser III. And they go into Palestine, into the region of Samaria, in Palestine, in the Jewish area. And they sack Samaria. And the custom was, under the Assyrians, was to deport, especially the upper level of the population in this area. So kind of the cream of the crop, get them out of there and maybe put them to work for ourselves. Remember in Daniel we read, so that's what happens with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that sort of thing. That's Babylon that's doing that to them. But this is Assyria. And so rip families apart, deport part of the family. A couple of kings later, another king named Sargon II, there's another great name for you, Assyrian king, at one time deports 27,000 Jews. 27,000 Jews out of Samaria. And what these kings would do as well is the other regions that they had overtaken, they would import people into these new regions. So basically, it's just a big shuffle, ripping families apart, deporting some over here and some over there, and importing some from Babylon or Hamath or whatever to back into Samaria and stuff. And the idea, of course, is within that generation or another generation or two, eradicate all allegiance and all memory of the culture and religious practices and national identity, basically. Destroy any feelings, any ideas of national identity. And so that was the practice. So that is the Samaritans. That's what happened to the Samaritans. So about 700 years later, this is when Jesus and his company are passing through Samaria. So you've got about 700 years of this intermarrying and cultural. Of course, a lot of the Jews who were left, who weren't deported in Samaria, tried to hold on to Jewish practices and their Jewish identity, but, you know, it just all gets mixed up. And so the Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they weren't pure. Their religion was diluted. Their bloodline was diluted. And of course, in reaction, the Samaritans felt the same way toward the Jews. The Samaritans dug their heels in, or like, well, no, we've been here as long as you've been here, even if other people were brought in. So the Samaritans have been abused. The Samaritans have been victims of abuse for centuries. And that was their story. See how things change when you take time to learn the story. And so they continue on through Samaria. I'm sure all the disciples grumbling under their breath, you know, rolling their eyes at each other. Oh, you know them, the Samaritans. And at one point, Jesus gathers them all over on for the side of the road, and he tells them a parable, as is his style. He tells them a story. And it's the story you just heard. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, which was a common practice, have a vineyard, all the grapevines, whatever, and plant a fig tree. But that fig tree would not bear fruit. For 3 years in season, the man would come and expecting figs and nothing. So finally, he gets tired of it and says, cut it down, tells his gardener, cut it down. And the gardener pleads, sir, leave it alone. Give me a year, give it more time, and I'll fertilize it, I'll put manure around it, I'll tend to it, I'll invest myself in this tree, and we'll see if we can get it to produce some fruit. And then they move on. And that's Jesus' style, of course. He leaves them wondering, leaves them with a question, leaves them with tension. Good parable. Leaves you working it out. And the tension, the particular tension in this parable is cut it down versus leave it alone. The landowner wants to cut it down. The gardener asks him to leave it alone. And so I have to pause right there and let you begin to work out. I don't want to move on too quickly because I want you to begin to work out in your mind and in your life, what are you tempted to cut down in your life that maybe needs a little more time, a little more attention, a little more nourishment? And if nothing necessarily comes to mind, let me put it this way, because if that didn't work, this is more what Jesus is getting at, and that is who? Who in your life are you tempted to cut down? Maybe in your mind you already have. Maybe you're already done with them. Cut them down. But maybe you need to leave it alone. Give it a little more time. Offer a little nourishment. Invest yourself in this relationship. Maybe it's family Maybe it's a friend or a coworker. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's people who believe a certain way, who act a certain way. And probably some combination of all of that. But are you too quick to say, cut it down, when God is leading you to leave it alone, give it time, invest yourself in their growth? Jesus and the group continue on through Samaria into Jerusalem. And you'll recall from a couple of months ago, this is the end. This is the last week. So you remember Palm Sunday. That's the entrance into Jerusalem. And Jesus shakes the holy city up. Right? He turns it on its head. And he's got everybody wondering. He raises up the crowds and has them all wondering. Has many of them hoping. They don't exactly know what to think about this guy, but there's just something about him. And then, of course, there are others, especially among the leaders, who are very threatened by Jesus, who are threatened by his power, who are angry over the way he seems to be relating to God and what he has to say about God and about their faith or whatever. They don't understand, they don't agree. And so the heat ratchets up over the course of the week until Jesus is arrested, taken into custody for blasphemy, for his way of speaking of God and embodying God, and arrested for crimes against the state, for his threatening language about a coming kingdom that Caesar is not king over, that the Herods are not, you know, kings over. Threats about the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again, all of that kind of stuff. They trumped up a bunch of stuff for him. And so, as the end approaches, as he is in custody and is brought before the people, of course, many who were angry, who didn't like the change that he was bringing, who didn't like the way that he showed love and included everyone and all the kinds of ways that he threatened them and made them angry, they begin to chant, crucify him, right? We're familiar with this. Crucify him. Or in other words, cut him down. Cut him down. Cut him down. And they do. They do. Cut him down. Lift him up on the tree, on the cross. And as he is hanging on the cross, one of the first things he says in his agony is a prayer. Father, forgive them. And the word for forgive is the same as the word let it alone from the parable. Aphes, A-P-H-E-S, Aphes. Can y'all say that? Aphes. One more time. Aphes. Aphes means hands off. Or in the context of trial or something like that, it would mean forgive. Hands off, leave it alone, forgive. It's also the word that you just prayed a little bit ago when you said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Aphes. Hands off us, Father, the same way that we, instead of cutting down, take our hands off others. Forgive. Father, hands off. Leave them alone. Give them time. These are the ones who cut him down, who are in the process of cutting him down. He is still gasping his last breaths. And with those breaths, he prays for God the Father to leave him alone, give them time. Give them nourishment. Help them to grow. And then comes Pentecost. So that's where we are now. But that's the fulfillment of that prayer, of course. Resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. Christ still investing himself in the very world that cut him down. So who is it that needs to be cut down? Before you're too quick, let me beg for your mercy, because I'm right here. I would be the first one who deserves to be cut down. I am not worthy of God's investment, God's energies, God's spirit to take up residence in me. Who is it we want to see cut down? Because our culture, I think more than any other time in America's history, maybe in the history of the West, I don't know. We are quicker than ever to cut down. And we are slower, are more resistant to leave it alone. Invest yourself. Listen. Walk a mile in their shoes. Learn their story. That is not our way today. To sit together over a meal and listen to each other's stories is not our way as it once was, not even that long ago. And I'm not trying to idealize the past, of course, in the history of civilization or before civilization or whatever you want to call it. We've had tribalism and people against each other, and you're not part of my religion, well, then we're going to kill you in the name of Jesus Christ or whatever. So I'm not trying to idealize the past. But information moves so quickly, and we can gather a gang online, in the media, in our communities. We can gather a gang of like-minded people quicker than at any time in the history of the world. A gang to demonize the other. We can rally the people to cut someone down quicker than ever in the history of the world. And so Jesus calls us to, number one, recognize that it was for us that he said, Father, leave them alone. Let me invest myself in them. So recognize that we deserve to be cut down. We are no more entitled than anyone else to the gospel, to love, to whatever. But then also recognize you are called to be manure. You are called to be manure. That's what Jesus is saying. Offer the slow-working love and life-giving nourishment of the Holy Spirit working in your life, but through you in the lives around you and in the world around you. Let me give you a couple of training habits that you can do. And I've said this before, and you get frustrated with me, and then those of you who, I've heard a few testimonies from those of you who put it into practice for a long enough period of time, not just a day or two, not even just a week, but make this a regular practice, it actually begins to have an effect on your soul. And that is, and it's perfect for summertime, slow down. Slow down. And that's the one, you remember, we've said this before if you've been here. Don't jockey for position in traffic. Don't jockey for position in the grocery store line. Which line is the shortest? Who's moving quicker? or what I've never done, and that is tell my wife to go over there and I'll go over here, and whichever one moves faster then will. I would never do such a thing, but I know you wouldn't either. But if you're tempted to, whatever the case may be, leave 10 minutes earlier to go somewhere, especially if you tend to be a late person. But even if you're not, create a little margin, create a little space, a little time to be relaxed, to slow down. And I guarantee you, these simple little daily things will work their way down into your soul and will help reinforce the second training exercise I want to offer you, and that is listen. Listen. And if you slow down, it gives you a proper disposition to listen. But some of you are chatty. I know you. And some of you are very quiet. And just because you're quiet doesn't necessarily mean you're listening. I know. But everybody's different. That's my point. It's okay if you're chatty. It's okay if you're quiet. But watch yourself if your tendency is to think what you're going to say or to let your mind wander or to sit in judgment, even if it's somebody who's on the news or somebody that you're reading about on the news or online or something like that, but certainly with family, friends, coworkers, whatever. Listen. Ask a couple of questions. Learn their story. Especially if it's someone you don't care so much for. Now, don't go up and tell them, you know, I don't really like you, so it might help. You might just find that the feeling is mutual. So, slow down. Listen. Be manure in the world. Be manure in the world. Don't think, as the Apostle Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Well, I'm entitled, but them... Humble yourself. Humus, right? The decaying material that gives life. Humble yourself. Take the place on the ground. Be manure. Invest yourself in someone else and see if you can help them to grow. And you very likely will find yourself growing. Dear God, this is our desire, to stop down the path, the worldly path, of cutting down. We know the world uses slander, violence, all manner of ways of calling down fire from heaven, of cutting others down. The world is impatient, but you, God, are long-suffering. You are patient. Help us to follow your slow way of investing in others, of being manure in the world, helping to give life to others. And somehow, only you can be glorified in manure. May it be so in our lives. In your name. Amen.